Good morning, everybody.
All here for lesson 39 in our series on the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. I just want to let you guys know, I know it seems like we've been doing this series forever, but we are in the home stretch. I'm going to try to wrap us up nicely at lesson number 52, and that'll be exactly a year's worth of lessons in this series. And so we're in 39, so next week will be 40, and we'll just be 3 months out from being done. Isn't that good news? All right, well, take your Bibles, turn them to the book of 2 Kings, and we're going to be reading, thank you, dear, we're going to be reading in 2 Kings, chapters 6 and 7, and okay, these are not my notes, but thank you for, yeah, you brought me dads. So, I'm sitting here, I'm like, Judges, I don't remember anything from Judges. So, yeah, I've got your outline. Would you like me to go ahead and do your lesson? If so. All right, well, take your Bibles, turn to the book of 2 Kings. We'll be in 2 Kings, kind of 6, 7, and 8 right there. And if somebody has an outline for me, that'd be wonderful. Otherwise, I'll just go with it. All right, so I want to give us a quick refresher, and this week and the next week and maybe the week after that, we'll kind of see how it all fits together. I'm going to be doing a small series of lessons. We're going to call it The Fast and the Furious, all right, because this series of lessons is about a dude by the name of Jehu. Look at that. Notes. I love it. All right. So this series of lessons is going to be about a guy by the name of Jehu, and Jehu was both fast and furious. And there was a lot of chariot driving going on. And chariot driving, when you find it in the Bible, is basically the closest thing that we get to that car chase from Bullet. Everybody remember Bullet? All right. Bullet with Steve McQueen. Anybody? Raise your hand, please. Really. Two people. All right. It's the most iconic car chase in the history of cinema. All right. So if you don't know it, that's fine, I guess. That's fine. You're sheltered. You're sheltered. It's Steve McQueen, Linda. Come on. Alright, so anyway, but when you see those Hollywood car chases in the Bible, when you find chariot driving, that's basically the closest thing that we get. And Jehu's a dude, and he's actually known, and we'll talk about this some more next week, but he's actually known for driving his chariot very quickly and very, I like to say efficient. He drove his chariot very efficiently. So we're gonna look at some of that. And so he's a guy, but people actually, the way he drove his chariot was so well known that people would actually see the chariot in the distance, see this dude driving, right, and not be able to see who it was, but just by the way he was driving, say, oh, that must be Jehu, right? We can smell the rubber, we can hear the sirens, we know Jehu's coming, alright? So I want to give us a quick review, though, so we'll kind of understand the context. So if you're new with us, and I don't see anybody here this afternoon who is, or this morning who is, but I know we have people who are listening to our sermons online, and they jump on at various times. And so if you're new, and you're listening to us online this morning, first of all, welcome. And second of all, this is a really great jumping on point for our series. And like I said, we're kind of in the home stretch here. So in the Bible, in the northern nation of Israel, so remember, after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel splits into two different nations, and that's the divided kingdom, right? And so the southern nation is the nation of Judah, and the northern nation is the nation of Israel, and that's the one that we've been the most focused on the last several weeks. So the nation of Israel, at this point in time, is being ruled over what the Bible will call the house of Omri, or the house of Ahab, and if you look in your history books, this will be called the Omrite dynasty. And what this is there was a guy by the name of Omri, and he was a general, and he was one of the people. There are three or four generations prior to our lesson today, and we covered this several weeks ago in our class, but several generations prior to our lesson today, Omri was a general, and he's one of many people who is vying for the throne of Israel, and he fought a long war. It took many years. He eventually won the war, became king. The Bible says that Omri was more evil than anyone who came before him. And so because of that, Ultimately, the curse that was on the house of Jeroboam, whose Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, he forsook God. He didn't trust God to help him keep the kingdom that that God had given him, and so he made two golden calves. And it was just very much a kind of an Exodus-like situation. Jeroboam makes two golden calves, puts one in the north of Israel, one in the south of Israel, and says, come here, worship God here, don't go worship God at the temple. And God was displeased, and so he said, Jeroboam, I'm going to destroy your kingdom in your son's time. And that's exactly what happened. And then another dynasty came up, and they continued in the sins of Jeroboam. And so God said, and that was Baasha, and God said, the curse of Jeroboam is now going to be passed on to the family of Baasha, and that's what happened. And there was another king came after him, a guy by the name of Zimri, and a couple of others, and there was this huge civil war that lasted several years in Israel. Emerging out of that victoriously finally as king of Israel was Omri. And Omri, the Bible says, was more wicked than any of the kings that had come before him. It says in 1 Kings, back in 1 Kings chapter 16, that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he had made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger with their idols. Omri eventually has a son. He passes away and his son becomes king. And his son is somebody you should all be very familiar with by now. He's a dude by the name of Ahab. And Ahab, the Bible says, was even more wicked than the kings who had lived before him. And we spent probably a good couple of months, at least, I think about 11 lessons on the life and the reign of Ahab and the man that he was and the stories. Of course, during the reign of Ahab is when Elijah the Tishbite is the prophet, and he's one of the most significant prophets in the Bible and in Jewish history. And in a couple of weeks, when we do our Seder celebration and we are reminded of God's provision for Israel, taking them out of the land of Egypt and how that's symbolic, and that was a foreshadowing of what Christ sacrificed for us, taking us out of bondage to sin. One of the things that we're going to talk about in that Seder dinner is going to be Elijah's cup. And Elijah's cup, the prophecies in the Old Testament, basically saying that the Elijah, or somebody like Elijah, somebody in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who of course we know from the New Testament to be John the Baptist, is going to be a precursor to the Messiah. And so they would take this cup that was Elijah's cup, they would fill it up, and they would put it at a place setting. It would be an extra place setting there at the table. Nobody would sit there. Nobody would drink of that. And it was Elijah's cup. And they opened the door, and they would open the door, and they would leave the door open, and that was basically to say, Elijah is always welcome here, because he's a precursor of the Messiah. And that's how important Elijah was to the Jewish culture. All right, so Ahab is an even worse king than his father. He went to depths of depravity that were unrivaled by all the wicked men who had come before him. First of all, the first thing he did is that he married the very wicked princess of Sidon. She was also a priestess, we think, of Baal or Ashtoreth. Her father was actually a priest of Ashtoreth, so it kind of would make sense if that was the case. And there's some indications we have, we don't know for sure, but he married this lady by the name of Jezebel. And to this day, Jezebel's name is synonymous for a really bad lady. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel. Please don't name your daughter Jezebel, okay? Right? It's just, there's just not happy associations. It doesn't, even if people who haven't read the Bible aren't believers, that's an association we have with that woman. And then, of course, he took Baal worship. He took the false gods, basically, of his wife, of the pagan nations around them, of the Canaanite nations, of the Phoenician nations around them, and he took those and he made that the national religion of Israel. And so after he's done this, and after he's done some other sins, after his wife has murdered a very righteous man by the name of Naboth over a vineyard, and some other things have happened, Elijah the Tishbite comes to Ahab, and he pronounces judgment on him. And here's what God says. God says, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. And then parenthetically, here's what it says. It says that there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out from before the people of Israel. Now, but the Bible says that, and this is setting the stage, keep in mind, it's setting the stage for today's lesson. So when Ahab heard these things, the Bible says that he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth. So sackcloth is this rough, uncomfortable fabric, and when you put it on, it was a symbol that you were in repentance or that you were deeply sorrowful about something. It says that he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And God comes to Elijah and he says this. He says, have you seen how Ahab has humbled? And this is so amazing. God pronounces this judgment, this harsh and yet thoroughly deserved penalty on Ahab for all the blood of the prophets that Ahab has spilled, and all the blood of righteous and innocent men that Ahab has spilled, and all of his idolatry and all of his immorality and all these things. God says, and God has come to every king that's come along and said, you know, if you love me like David loved me, if you serve me like David served me, then I will love you, and I will love you like I love David. And Ahab just is one more in the line, and he's not only rejected God, but he's gone farther than anybody else. And so God is saying, here's the curse that I'm going to pronounce upon your family. I'm going to cut off your dynasty. I'm going to cut off your family. I'm going to cut off your legacy. And Ahab, wonder of wonders, Ahab, who's not a righteous man, who doesn't love God, is moved to repentance. And he gets on his knees, and he gets on his face before God, and he tears his clothes, and he puts on sackcloth. And God says, because you humbled yourself before me, I will not bring this disaster in your days, but in your son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. And we'll see in a minute that Ahab's sons are going to bring their own disaster upon them. But it's just amazing to me that somebody even as wicked as Ahab, and later we're going to go to somebody here in a few weeks who's going to be king of the southern kingdom of Judah, who's even more wicked than Ahab was. This guy by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh, perhaps the thing he's most famous for is burning babies. Okay, this is not a nice guy. And yet at the end of his life, Manasseh gets on his face before God. He turns back toward God. And interestingly enough, Manasseh, God says, I'm not going to bring this judgment in your time. I'm going to, because you've humbled yourself, I'm going to extend my mercy. And so God, in his loving mercy, extends his mercy towards Ahab after Ahab humbles himself. Ahab has two sons, one by the name of Amaziah, one by the name of Joram. And they're both evil men, they're both wicked men, but they're kind of wicked in different ways. So we have Amaziah, and we won't go through his whole story because we have a couple of lessons already devoted to that, but Amaziah is kind of a coward. So Ahab dies in battle. That's how he dies. He eventually dies in battle as part of God's judgment, but also part of God's mercy in that Ahab did not live to see all the destruction that was going to come on his house. And so Ahab goes to battle one day with the Syrians, tries to disguise himself, tries to make sure that nobody knows that he's the king, and yet he's still killed by an arrow. He dies. And Amaziah, his son, becomes king. Amaziah doesn't want to go to battle because he's pretty sure that the judgment that, you know, found his father won't find him if he just stays home. So he tries to hide from God. He decides not to go to war, even though there are people who are rebelling against him. And yet, you know, because of his wickedness, he falls through a latticework, basically, in his palace. There's some rotting wood and it gives way and he falls and he's mortally injured. And instead of seeking help from God, he sends to Beelzebub, who's a pagan god of healing of the Philistines. And God says this. He says to him, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so Ahaziah dies, and his younger brother Joram becomes king. Now, Joram is the king who is king during the first part of the ministry of Elisha. So Elisha is Elijah's successor, and he's got a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He works twice as many miracles. He ministers for twice as long as Elijah does. And Elisha works these incredible, incredible miracles during the ministry during the kingship of Joram. He heals lepers. He turns back armies. He blinds other armies. He's doing all these things. God, through Elijah, is doing all these things to show his power to King Joram. And Joram, the Bible says, is an apostate. It says that he wasn't as wicked as his parents were, but he didn't love God. He didn't follow after God. And so because of that, God's judgment eventually comes on him. Being passive toward God, all right, is just as bad as rebellion. There are two different kinds of rebellion, all right. There's a kind where you turn against God and you say, God, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I don't want to have anything to do with your word. And these are you know, I think of guys like was it Richard Dawkins, who's, you know, just really, really bitter, really vehement. Angry man, angry against God, angry against Christianity, angry against the Bible, does everything he possibly can to damage it, damage the cause of Christ. But then there are people who, and you probably work with these people, I know I do, right, who figure that they've gone through enough in their life that they don't really need to worry about living for God. People who figure that they've been pretty good, and that they should be okay, and that they don't really want to be bothered about it. They don't really want to be bothered about their souls. They don't really want to be bothered about Christianity or the things of God. And they're not hostile. They just, it's not important to them. That kind of passivity, being that passive about God and about the things of God, is just as damaging and ultimately just as destructive as being in open rebellion against God. So Elijah, before Elijah is carried up into heaven, so continuing to set the stage for the lesson, before Elijah is carried up into heaven, God gives him three tasks. He says, first of all, anoint Elisha to be your successor. Second thing he says is, anoint Hazael to be the next king of Syria. And the third thing he says is, anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel. But there's a slight problem with this. First of all, the anointing of Hazael and the anointing of Jehu as king over Syria and Israel, respectively, is a generation off, right? That's farther down the line. That can't happen yet. And God is going to carry Elijah up into heaven before it can happen, all right? So Jehu, Hazael, they haven't risen to power yet. They're not in the place for that yet. The timing's not right. And the amazing thing is that God can give visions, God can give commands, God can give charges and callings that span multiple generations. And so that's something that happens here. God gives Elijah a vision, a charge, a mission that God already knows, because God is God and he knows these things, cannot be fully carried out within the lifetime of Elijah, because God is going to send down a whirlwind and fiery chariots. And the whirlwind is going to carry Elijah up into heaven, and the fiery chariots are going to escort him as he goes. And there is basically no way for Elijah to get to this point in time to fulfill the rest of this. But Elijah does go, and he appoints Elisha as his successor. And Elisha is a man who loves God. He's a faithful man. He's one of the men in the book of Timothy, right, where Paul says, "These things I have taught to you so that you can teach them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So it's this multi-generational vision and ministry. And that's what Elijah is doing through Elisha. And so Elisha goes in 2 Kings chapter 8. And we're not going to read that chapter today for time's sake. But basically Elisha goes in 2 Kings chapter 8. And he himself anoints Hazael to be king over Syria, but actually doesn't even anoint Jehu himself. So here's somebody who's, he's going to send a servant to anoint Jehu, so that's somebody who's three generations down from Elijah that's going to be carrying out the charge that God gave to Elijah. And it's not that Elijah or Elisha were disobedient, it's they're passing on this legacy, they're passing on this charge. So Elisha anoints Hazael to be king over Syria. That will be important probably next week. Hazael, just so you know, he's the commander of the armies of Syria now. And he's not a righteous man. He's a very wicked man. But the Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, is sick. And so Ben-Hadad sends Hazael to Elisha and says, tell me if I will recover. And Elisha weeps. And Hazael says, why are you weeping? He says, I weep for what you are going to do to the people of Israel when you are king. And Hazael says, don't be silly. I'm not going to be king. And Elisha says, yes, you are. And Elisha says, you know, God has decreed that you will be king. And he anoints Hazael. Hazael goes back home. And the implication is that he's already had this plan before he spoke to Elijah or Elisha. Hazael goes back home and goes to the sick king and says, Elisha said you were going to be just fine. And then he smothers the king in his sleep and kills him and becomes king of Syria. It's not a nice guy. And some of the things that he's prophesied to do to the nation of Israel as part of God's judgment on them for forsaking him are not nice things. All right, so continuing to set the stage here. After Hazael assassinates the king of Syria, becomes king over Syria himself, Joram, who's the son of Ahab, right? And then Ahaziah, who is the king of Judah, and coincidentally, not really coincidentally, I guess, but he's also the brother-in-law. He married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, who is a really awful person. We'll get there. So he's the brother-in-law of the king of Israel. And so these two brothers-in-law go up to fight the new king of Syria, because Israel has been, and Israel and Judah have kind of been in a state of war with Syria for the last three generations. And so these two brothers-in-law go up to fight against the king of Syria, and they go and they get their tails whooped. And Joram, the king of Israel, is gravely wounded in the battle, and so he comes back to the city of Jezreel to be healed of his wounds, and that sets the stage for what is about to happen. And so, by this time, we have Joram. Joram is the weak and apostate king and the final king of the Amorite dynasty. He has lost the blessing of God, and we'll see in a minute, he's lost the respect and the reverence of his subjects. And so now, Joram's own apostasy has paved the way for the judgment that God predicted upon the house of Ahab. And that's what we're going to see fulfilled these next couple of weeks. And so in 2 Kings chapter 8, we see that Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, so he wasn't married to Athaliah, he was Athaliah's son. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel, which means she was the daughter of Ahab, the king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah, and he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So Jezreel has been wounded in battle after these two kings go to battle against the Syrians. Joram is wounded, they come back, and so Ahaziah, king of Judah, goes up to visit with Joram, who's the wounded king of Israel, and that sets the stage for what is about to happen. So with all the historical background in mind, I want to talk just really briefly this morning about God's call and the way that God calls us. This is something that seems to come up a lot, especially when you're talking with young people or dealing with young people. Is what is God calling me to do? What am I supposed to do with my life? I remember, you know, when you're 16 or 17, and you're getting close to finishing up high school, everybody comes and the first question they ask is, well, what do you want to do? And when you're 16 or 17, the truth is you really don't know. You might have some ideas, but you really don't know. Very often. And so this question of what do I want to do with my life? And in the church, sometimes there's a question, am I called to the ministry? And we have to be very careful about the way in which we motivate young people towards the ministry, because you can make the mistake of calling someone who's not actually been called by God. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So I want to talk about God's call, identifying God's call. What are some of the attributes of God's call? Just to give a personal testimony real quick. When I was about, I guess, 13 years old, it was in February of 2003. I very strongly felt God's call to be in the ministry, and specifically to preach the Word of God. And so what I get to do up here every Sunday morning is a direct fulfillment of that calling, and so it's very fulfilling for me. And believe me when I say there's nothing that I do that gives me greater joy, that is more fulfilling than in carrying out that call of God to you every single Sunday morning. But sometimes God's call is a little more difficult to find, and sometimes it's, what is God calling me to do in this situation? What's God's will in this situation? And that's the question. It's, what is God's will? How do we understand God's will? How do we know God's will? And sometimes, when we want to know God's will, what we actually don't want to know is God's will. We want to know exactly what's going to happen in the future. You don't want God, you want a crystal ball, right? We want to know, where should I go? What should I do? Give me the details. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to give you enough light for the next step. And then you get there, and then I'll motivate you to the next step. And so when I was 18, had finished up high school recently, I had things that I knew I was going to do and wanted to do, and a specific education path and career path that I intended to follow, and I was pretty sure I was moving in the right direction in accordance with God's will. And I was, but that direction did not take me to the place I thought it would take me. And so here I am a few years later, and I'm much happier than I would have been if I'd done things the way I thought they were going. So all that to say, let's talk about God's will and how we can know it, and really the right way to understand it. Because sometimes I think we understand God's will or God's plan or what we're supposed to do as, here's your roadmap. And it's not really so much a roadmap, it is, here's the direction, trust me for the details. 2 Kings chapter 9 says this. It says, then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, so there were these sons of the prophets, and we've dealt with them in previous chapters, but these guys are basically, they're like seminary students. They're people who have been called by God to the ministry, and so they're serving Elisha in his capacity as a prophet of Israel, and that's why they're called the sons of the prophets. It says, he called one of the sons of the prophet and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber, and then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not linger. First thing I want to point out about God's plan or God's will is that it is planned. And when I say it is planned, I know that seeing, well, God's plan is planned. That seems redundant, right? What God is about to do here in Jehu's life, in calling him to be king of Israel, calling him to stamp out the wickedness and the evil that is there in the nation of Israel, to purge it from its idolatry, all those things fit into this multi-generational cycle of sin and judgment and mercy that we just talked about for the last 30 minutes. And that's what I want you to understand. God doesn't call you, doesn't call me to serve within the context of our own lives, right? There's always a bigger picture. We're always part of a larger plan. So the question that we need to be asking is not, has God called me? Because as we've talked about in previous weeks, you are absolutely called. If you don't know anything else that you're called to do in your life, there's this wonderful little thing called the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Baptize people. Teach them my commandments. That's something that's a commandment for all of us as believers. And so the question is not, has God called me, but rather, where do I fit in God's plan for making his name glorious? Where do I fit in God's plan for making his name glorious to the people around me, to the nations at large, so that one day everything culminates and that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord? Let me give you maybe a better illustration of this. There are two ways of looking at Christian work and ministry. And the first way, and this is the way we most of us probably unconsciously think, is that the only good work is Christian work. And what I mean by that is that we have these things segregated, and we, if you're in ministry, that means you must be in the pastorship, or you're a missionary, or you're in some kind of full-time Christian ministry, right? And that means that you're not in the secular world. That's the first view. The only good work is Christian work. In other words, the what I'm doing up here this morning, preaching the Word of God, is somehow more helpful to the kingdom of God than what you do in your job every day. And that's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is that the only Christian work is good work well done. And what that means is that no matter what you do, and Paul says it this way, he says, whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so in your job every day, whether you're a programmer or an engineer or an architect or a garbage man or whatever it is that you do it to the glory of God. Whatever it is that you do it to the glory of God. And the only way that you can do that, that it makes sense, that you can live it out, that it's practical, is by understanding that you are part of a larger plan. It's understanding that when I go to work tomorrow, and I'm going to sit for 8 hours in front of a desk, and I'm going to type away like a good little code monkey, that the way I act on that job, and even the kind of work that I do, impacts the kingdom of God for the glory of God, either positively or negatively. That if I go in and I do a good job, and if my environment that I build around me, if the interactions I have with my coworkers, if the quality and the structure of the work that I do is good, and it represents Christ well, and it represents the nature of God, then that's going to ultimately bring glory to Christ for two reasons. One, I'm going to be obedient to God's command. Whatever you do, whether it's eating or drinking or work, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. It's going to reflect the nature of God. I'm going to be obedient, and God is going to bless that. Number two, that's going to be what opens up those chances for witnessing to other people in the workplace. You see, people in the workplace are not interested in somebody who just comes in and tells them how they should live their lives and that does an awful job at their job. And that's a really quick way you can tell, you know, is your faith real? How does it look when you work? How does it look when you live? And so one of the best testimonies that you can have to the people in your workplace is to simply be the best. Be the hardest worker. And you may not always be the smartest or the best paid or whatever it is, but be the best worker that you can. Do things to the glory of God. Do your work, even the work that you know that nobody else will look at or appreciate you for, do it for the glory of Christ. And the only way we can do that is by understanding that God's call for us goes beyond the things we think God calls us to. It's part of a bigger plan. It's part of a bigger picture. And so it says in 2 Kings 9, 4 and 5 that the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he had come, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, To which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. So basically he comes in and he says, so Jehu's there. He's the captain of the army of Israel. They're there at Ramoth-Gilead where they just fought this very awful, very, you know, losing battle with the Syrians. They're there in Ramoth-Gilead, and this prophet comes in, and he says, I have a word for you, commander. And Jehu says, there's a room full of commanders here. Could you be a little more specific? And the prophet says, it's with you. Let's step aside. So they step aside into another room. They shut the door behind them. And the young man basically, he's standing there in front of Jehu, and all of a sudden, he opens up this little jar, and he pours out oil over Jehu's head, and Jehu is like, what are you doing? You know, because, I mean, think about that. You're at work, somebody says, Richard, need to see you in the conference room. You go in the conference room, they dump oil on your head. I'm calling HR. That's exactly what I'm doing. I'm not sure what's going on, but I'm pretty sure I don't want to be a part of it, right? So, the prophet says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord over Israel, and you shall strike down, here's the purpose of his calling, you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And then the Bible says that he opened the door and fled. So, just think about this if you're Jehu. You see you in the conference room. You go in the conference room. Shuts the door. The dude pours oil on your head, says, your job now is to kill your boss, kill your boss's family, you're in charge. And then he opens the door and he runs out. So Jehu, probably pretty reasonably, comes out and says to all of his buddies, all these other commanders of the army, he says, all right, which one of you put him up to that? Right, that's basically what he says. He comes out, and everybody says, what was that all about? And Jehu basically says, I think you guys know. You know, and it was not an uncommon thing, right? It was not an uncommon thing in this day and age for an army to say, we don't like the current king, let's appoint our commander to be the next king. And that happens all throughout history. And so I think that's what Jehu thinks is going on here. I think Jehu thinks that this whole thing has been set up by his buddies. And we'll talk about that here in a second. I'm running out of time. So let's just let's do this next point, and then we'll try to close. The second thing is that God's call is purposeful. It's planned and it's purposeful. God deals in callings and purposes, not in emotions and validation. So God's purpose for Jehu here isn't to build him up. He doesn't say, you're this great dude and I really like you and I want you to be on my team now. Right? It's about, and it's not so that Jehu will be more validated as a leader. It's not so that he'll feel better about himself. When God gives a calling, it's specifically, I think, all right, when you are called to a position of leadership, it's not so that you can feel better about yourself, so that can be one more thing on your resume of why you're a good Christian. It's not about you. And when God's calling becomes about you, it stops being God's call and starts being your own, okay? You can't go and start your own church and be in charge of it because nobody else will have you, right? That's not God's call. You can't say, oh, well, I started a Bible study so that I can tell all my other good Christian friends that I started a Bible study. You can't do things for the Lord and then say and then make it about you and it really be God's call. When God's call, when the things that you do, even if you have a genuine call, at the moment that the things that you do start being about you, the moment it starts being about building you up, making you feel better about yourself, impressing your good Christian buddies, when that starts happening, that's when it stops becoming God's call and starts becoming your call. All right, last point. I think we got time. Verses 11 through 13. I won't read him here, but basically he comes out and he says, which one of you put him up to that? And they said, we don't know anything about what just happened. Really, what did he say? And that's when Jehu realizes that this is really from God. That's when Jehu realizes this isn't something that his fellow commanders put this prophet up to, but that this is really from God. And he tells his friends, and his friends instantly, it says that every one of them took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet, and they said, Jehu is king. God's call is not profane. That's my third point. And when I say profane, I don't mean profane in the profanity sense. I mean profane as in it's not earthly, it's not of the earth, it's not from man. basically what's happening is that Jehu here is accusing his followers of having set this whole thing up, of conspiring together to get Jehu to assume the throne. And it's only when Jehu realizes that his friends didn't have anything to do with this that he says, okay, this call is from God. This call is not from man, and I'm going to be obedient to it. Here's the last thing I have to say to you. The ministry right now, when I say the ministry, right, I'm talking about the church. Church is full of pastors who are parent called. Because little Johnny, when he was 13 or 14, his parents said, man, he's going to be such a great preacher someday. And that got in his head, right? And so little Johnny grows up, and he becomes a pastor. And he doesn't become a pastor because that's what God is calling him to. He doesn't become a pastor because he's got that burning fire in his belly and that he would be absolutely miserable if he ever did anything else. When I'm going back to the testimony that I gave you guys at the beginning of this lesson, my parents never encouraged me to be a pastor. My parents never mentioned it as an option. They gave me a lot of other ideas, a lot of other things that you know, maybe you could do this or you'd be good at this. But they never said you should be a pastor. They never said you'd be good as a pastor. They never said, have you ever thought about that? Because they wanted to be absolutely sure that when the call came, it did not come from them. It came from God. The ministry is full of pastors who are self-called. Quite sadly, there are a lot of people in seminary today, a lot of people pastoring churches today, who quite literally couldn't do anything else. They couldn't hack it anywhere else. And so they said, hey, we'll try the church, because that'll be easier, right? I don't know. I don't know what planet they walked off of. But my point is that when you see pastors who go to a church, and you know, what's the average? I think the average for a Baptist church, tenure for a Baptist church right now is something like 11 months. It's pretty ridiculous. Might be a little larger than that, but it's a pretty low number. And so when you guys have a pastor like our pastor who's been here 10 or 11 years now, count your blessings. Not everybody has that. When it's God's call, let me say this. I think this is one of the surest ways, whether it's God's calling to the ministry or to a specific action. When it's God's call, when it's God's will, my experience has been, and this will only be true if you are walking with the Lord, right? If you're in a communication, a relationship with Him, because you can't hear the call if you're not talking to Him, right? So that's the first thing, and that should kind of go without saying. But my experience has been that when it's God's call, that there will be a fire in your belly that goes beyond emotion. That there will be a burning within you that goes up beyond enthusiasm, that goes beyond emotion, that no matter how awful you feel about things, no matter how happy you feel about things, it's consistent. And that's the Spirit of God in you. That's not just your emotions. That's not just you know, hormones, or you're excited about this, or you're feeling good because somebody stroked your ego and said you'd be good at that. When you are really experiencing the call of God, there will be a fire in your belly, literally, where you will be absolutely miserable if you are not doing what you've been called to do. There have been a few things in my life that God has come to me and said, and a lot of times God directs things in general direction, but there have been a couple of things in my life that God has said, Richard, you will do this. This is what you have to do. And God didn't say, do this, and then here's all the steps that are going to happen after that. He said, do this. This is the direction. One of those things was that I would be a preacher of the Word. And it's not a responsibility I take lightly. It's not something I have on my resume to pat it as a good Christian. The Bible says that those who teach the Word of God are going to be held doubly accountable, because they're not only accountable for all the things that they said, and by the way, the Bible says you're accountable for all the stuff you say, which means some of us are in a lot of trouble, present company included, all right? But I'm also accountable for what I told other people and what they went and did with it and the way that they lived. And so the pastors of this church, and even myself just getting to teach this, it's something we take very seriously, because we have been given by God the accountability for your souls. It's a big thing. And the other thing that God very specifically said to me, Richard, this is my will, was God said, Richard, marry Sophie. And it came at a time where I wasn't really ready to marry Sophie and really wasn't sure how all that was going to work out. And God said, no, Richard, this is my will. I want you to do this, and this is the direction I want you to go in. And there were things about that process that if it had been up to me, I would have probably gone in a different direction or done differently. But looking back, I can say for sure I have no regrets. And so anyway, that's the last thing, is that God's call is not from man, okay? It's not from man. It's not from you. It's not from your mom. It's not from your friends. When God is calling you to do something, there will be this burning within you, and you will be not content doing anything else. Anyway, I'm way out of time. There's a lot more I could say on that, so let's go for prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you for being obedient to the call of your Father. Thank you for saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. For taking our cup of judgment, for taking the wrath of God upon yourself. And Jesus, if you had not been obedient to answer that call, we would not be here today. Life would not be worth living. Thank you for making life worth living. Thank you for giving us purpose and giving us desire for you and giving us a relationship with you. And my prayer this morning, especially for all the young folks here today, everyone who's wondering, what would God have me do? That we would stop asking the question, what am I supposed to do? And instead ask the question, how does God want to get glory out of my life? Where I am right now, in the future, and that we would just commit our hearts and our ways to you, and that you would direct our steps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.